Do we share the disciples' great joy for the ascension of Jesus? The word for great in Luke 24:53 is where the word mega in English is derived. And we see mega this and mega that all over the place, whether mega blasters for Nerf guns or mega water guns and what have you. But if we allow ourselves a 21st century translation of that closing verse of Luke, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with mega joy. There was great gladness at the ascension of Jesus. And maybe we're a little bit surprised that they were so happy about this occasion. After all, Jesus just left. But there's nothing in Luke's gospel or his book of Acts to indicate there was any sadness on the apostles' part. Now that teaches us something, not the least of which is that we should be excited about celebrating the ascension of Jesus, that this day should captivate our faith, and while maybe not yet able to compete with Christmas, Easter, or even Pentecost, it should hardly be considered an afterthought in our minds or ignored altogether. Part of the reason for this year's Ascension Day service on this Thursday, that's 40 days after Easter, is in recognition of this very fact and the significance of this day to the church and to us as Christians. In some other traditions, an Ascension Day service is nothing new, but it's certainly less common in some of our circles, Reformed and Presbyterian even, but is known among our Anglican and Lutheran brethren. But perhaps part of the reason that the ascension hasn't gotten as much press or as much attention as it deserves is simply from the fact that it might seem a bit weird to us. Jesus goes up in some clouds and disappears into heaven, and that leads to such questions as, well, where is heaven, and how long did it take Jesus to get there? And with what we know about the universe and outer space and other galaxies, where exactly did Jesus go? And some of those questions are reasonable and understandable and worth considering. But even if we can't fully understand or explain them, that doesn't change Scripture's theology of the ascension, and nor should it hinder us in our ascension celebrations. We too should have great joy on account of the ascension of Jesus. Well, Psalm 47, the psalm for the ascension in the lectionary, echoes the joyful enthusiasm of the apostles. Or perhaps we can say it paved the way for their joy. And given this past Sunday's study of Psalm 24, which has plenty of ascension themes, and even is a psalm that has been used in relation to the ascension in the church in the past, it feels like we're already primed for this evening and ready to celebrate Christ's ascension. Now, Psalm 47 is located in Book 2 of the Psalms, which consists of Psalms 42 to 72. Psalm 47 was written by the sons of Korah, who were descendants of the sons of Kohath, son of Levi, who served in the temple as musicians. In 1 Chronicles 6, we're told, these are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of Yahweh after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order. These are the men who served in their sons of the Kohathites. So Psalm 47 can arguably be placed in a narrative set consisting of Psalms 45 to 48, which tell a story of Yahweh, his anointed, and the city of Zion, and perhaps we can even extend the narrative through Psalm 50. But the interplay between Psalms 46 and 47 is especially interesting, and we'll endeavor to note that as we proceed. Now, I've supplied you with a couple of proposed structures for Psalm 47 on page 16 of the liturgy. The fact that there's a chiastic structure to Psalm 47 was attested to by multiple scholars, though the outworking of it varied. But there were multiple witnesses to the centrality of verse 5. And so there's one offering there for your consideration. There also seems to be a parallel structure to the text as well, which may be a bit more subtle and yet I trust worth pondering upon. But it too has verse 5 as the key central turning point. And really here in verse 5 is the main consideration for our faith. Is Jesus' identity as the ascended king a conviction of our faith? is the fact that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, has taken his position of rule until all his enemies become his footstool. Help our faith keep perspective as his people and the calling which he has placed upon us. Now, as we noted at the outset, Jesus' ascension is a matter of mega joy. And the enthusiasm Psalm 47 expresses is all the more ours as the fulfillment has come in the work of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's begin to make our way through the text, verses 1 and 2. All the peoples, clap hands, shout to God in voice, a ringing cry, for Yahweh Most High being dreadful, a great king over all the earth. So who's being called to worship? Well, all the peoples. The psalmist isn't just calling on Israel or Judah, but extending his commands to clap and shout beyond the borders of the promised land. We naturally think of clapping hands as applause in response to a performance, but that's not the imagery here. Rather, it reflects an exuberance for the king that involves more of a celebration that needs more than shouting with one's voice, but putting of palms together so the celebratory sounds are even greater. You know, perhaps something along the lines of being at a live sporting event when you shout and cheer and clap for your team helps to capture more of kind of what's being portrayed here. Notice in verse 2, the name entitled Yahweh Most High. Most High is the name used by Gentile God-fearers, most notably Melchizedek in Genesis 14 or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And so that adds to the fact that Gentiles are in view here in these opening verses. And Yahweh Most High is described as being dreadful or being feared, which connotes that he's dangerous, that he's not with one to be trifled. And he's not just the king of the Israelites, he's not just the king of Middle Eastern territories of Israel and Judah, but his kingship extends over all the earth. Of course, this, again, it dovetails with our study of Psalm 24, Yahweh's creator. And Yahweh's creator means Yahweh has ownership. And because he's made the earth, it belongs to him. But also appreciate that this truth of God's kingship is being declared here all the way back in the Old Testament, that God's rule over all things isn't just a New Testament doctrine. Yes, there were some significant implications. There are significant implications that Jesus, the God-man, is now resurrected, and the dust of earth is seated on the throne of heaven, and the accuser has been cast down and no longer has a place in the heavenly throne room. But surely we readily recognize there's a foundation for this theology in the Old Testament, and especially here in Psalm 47. Also, we do well to note that the psalmist articulates an exclusivity of what is the true faith and who is the true God and King. See, the false gods and idols of the nations are excluded. False faiths are invalidated. See, the people, in calling all of the nations, the people don't have a right to believe something other than Yahweh is God Most High, the King of all the earth. Now, at this point, let's take a few moments and draw from the narrative context supplied by Psalm 46. And let's grasp a little bit of what the story the Psalms are telling us. In Psalm 46, we read of the upheaval of rulers and nations with mountains moving into the heart of the sea and waters roaring and foaming. And so the geopolitical landscape is hardly stable. The nations rage and kingdoms totter. And Yahweh speaks, and the earth melts, and he has brought desolations on the earth. And then we hear in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." See, we should understand that Psalm 47 picks up these very themes and then essentially declares the fulfillment of Psalm 46:10 right here in the text of Psalm 47. Yahweh Most High, the dreadful King, is exalted in all the earth. And that's cause for exuberant celebration. Well, next in verses 3 and 4, the perspective turns toward the chosen people of God as the psalmist continues. He speaks peoples beneath us and ethnic communities beneath our feet. He chooses for us our inheritance, the majesty of Jacob, whom he loves. In verse 3, the English translations read subdues, which is fine and part of the point. But it's a word that more typically means speak. It can also mean declare, command, or promise. But Yahweh speaking peoples beneath his people suggests his promises to his people and that what he decrees comes to pass. The obtaining of the inheritance, the promised land, seems to be largely in view here as well, though under David and Solomon, Israel's kingdom expanded. But there's clearly a position of submission of the peoples. Peoples here is the same term from verse 1. Underneath God's people, that God's people rule over the nations. Why and how? Well, because Yahweh is their God, and he's the only true God who imparts truth, and he's given his truth to his people in his word and promises, and so there's a sense his people rule over the peoples. And this applies to us as the church today, even as Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things and putting all his enemies beneath his feet. But Paul tells us that we're with Jesus, and we rule and reign with him, and we've been given the truth of the gospel to declare to all the nations. And in similar fashion to Israel, we're called to be a royal priesthood who serve the world, who disciple the nations, and declare what Jesus has done. In the last line of verse 4, we're told Yahweh loves his people, he loves Jacob, and has bestowed upon him majesty or exaltation or excellence, which parallels inheritance from the previous line. And the use of the name Jacob is a way of referring to God's people corporately, but interesting that Jacob is used and not Israel. Perhaps hinting at the choosing, the electing of Jacob over Esau from the womb. We should also notice that Psalm 47 is steeped in the promises of God to his people. And his love for his people is not so easily deterred. And the promised inheritance of the nations to the Son will be his, even as the church goes to the ends of the earth on that mission in the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's still by God's word that the peoples are placed beneath us. And we can be sure and confident that the presence and love of our Savior and King will not fail us. Well, that brings us to the central point in verse 5. Ascended God with a shout, Yahweh with a voice of a ram's horn. Now, the noun form for shout here is related to the verbal form used in verse 1. And perhaps the implication is that it's the shout of the peoples to which God ascends. There could be historical connections to the going up of the ark to Jerusalem, God ascending in that sense, though we might rightly wonder at the presence of other peoples at such an occasion, but the theology of the psalm is ever pushing us to see more. The verb ascended or has ascended carries over to the second line, so ascended Yahweh, a voice of the ram's horn. English translations render it trumpet, though we probably likely think of a metal instrument of some sort, but probably shouldn't. The word is shofar, which means horn or ram's horn, is a term you may recall from our study in Exodus, particularly in chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet, a very loud horn blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then a few verses later, and as the voice of the horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. And then the horn is mentioned again in chapter 20 and verse 18 after the giving of the 10 words. The shofar, the horn, makes a significant appearance in Joshua chapter 6 at the Battle of Jericho and the blowing of the horns there, as well as in Judges on a number of occasions, but particularly in Judges 7 and the story of Gideon's 300 and their night assault against the Midianites. So there's a Sinai context and the ascent to Yahweh on this mountain. And then there's a battle context connected to these horns, these trumpets, where Yahweh clearly fights on behalf of his people. And surely it's fitting for Yahweh God, the conquering king, to ascend to the voice of the ram's horn. Similar, there's something royal or majestic about horns, about trumpets and brass instruments. Something powerful about the projection of their voices. Their sound that can't be matched by woodwinds or stringed instruments. Of course, we're thankful for Caleb and Kyle this evening, and maybe Pete's schedule will permit his participation another year, as arguably the occasion of the celebration of Jesus' ascension justifies more volume. Well, given verse 5's position at the center, turning point in the mention of a musical instrument in the latter part of the verse, notice what follows in verses 6 and 7. Make music to God. Make music. Make music to our King. Make music. For the King of all the earth is God. Make music, a song. So make music. Sing praises. You know, before there was shouting and clapping. Now that Yahweh's ascended, there seems to be something more organized required. Five times, the psalmist makes use of the same verb in its imperative form. Four times in verse 6, and then one more in verse 7. It can be rendered, make music, sing praises, or even psalm it. There's urgency and intensity, and the imperatives are all the second person plural. So he's saying, y'all sing praises. Y'all make music. Could very well be that the y'all is referring to Jacob, to God's people, who readily recognize Yahweh as our king, and not so much the other peoples. But the mention of all the earth may hint that they should be included too. And then in the second line of verse 7, y'all make music, a song. The word song is more specifically maskil, which is a type of psalm that we find in some of the psalm titles and can be connected more specifically with psalms that cause wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom and kings go together. And certainly there's wisdom in recognizing and singing about the kingship of the only true and living God over all the earth. Well, that brings us to the final two verses in 8 and 9. Reigns God over the nations. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. Princes of peoples assemble. People of the God of Abraham. For to God are the shields of the earth. Exceedingly he is ascended. Now, I've attempted to be distinct throughout in distinguishing the terms for peoples and nations. This particular psalm uses three different words that can overlap and therefore can get lost in English translations where the same word is used for two different terms. In verse 1, we're immediately introduced to peoples, and the same term is used again in verse 3. Then in the second line of verse 3, a different term, which I rendered ethnic communities, and did that just to bring out distinction, though the English translation seemed to uniformly render it as nations. However, that doesn't leave room for the use of the word goyim, nations, here in verse 8. Now you think, well, why take the time to labor this point this evening? Well, because of the history of goyim, of nations, it's significant to the theology of Psalm 47. See, in Psalm 46, we read that the nations, the goyim, rage. And it's among these nations that God will be exalted. It's the word used in Psalms 9, 10, and 18. But guess where else it significantly appears? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And then later in the psalm, what is to be given to Yahweh's son, to his anointed, to the king set on Zion, his holy hill? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I will make the goyim your inheritance. And the word used for inheritance in Psalm 2 is the same one used here in Psalm 47. So maybe something more than the promised land is in view there as well. But even if going back to Psalm 2 wasn't compelling enough, we get to go all the way back to Genesis 12, where Yahweh promises to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what came just before Genesis 12? Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel episode, where the nations rebelled against Yahweh. But what does Psalm 47 teach us? That the princes of peoples, the nobles assembled, the people of the God of Abraham, the implication being there of Abraham, hinting at the promise Yahweh made to Abram in Genesis 12. And it's all ultimately through the great nation made from Abraham and the seed, even Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, and through whom the reversal of Babel takes place. The last line, the shields of earth are God's, shields equals kings, all the kings of the earth are his, and then he is exceedingly ascended. Now, typically, the final word is exalted, and that's perfectly good rendering and certainly smoother in English. But it's a different form of the same word ascended used in verse 5. And so I wanted you to see and hear that connection. So maybe we could render it ascendingly exalted. But even the final word of this ascension psalm is ascended. But how is God described in the second line of verse 8? He sits upon his throne of holiness. The throne of holiness reminds us of the holiness of the ark, his representative throne in the tabernacle and temple. But being seated means God's in a posture of rule and rest, even as the same posture is taken by Jesus after his ascension. And the fact that he's seated on a throne of holiness conveys that he's ascended and inhabits holy space and holy ground, and those who would gather before him must also be holy, all pictured in the worship at the tabernacle and the temple. And then that has to drive us, that leads us to see that it's precisely through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, who is the way of ascension, that we can gather, that we can worship, that we can join our seated Savior in the heavenly places, as well as commune with him seated at his table in peace, and join in the worship on the Lord's Day in the heavenly Zion. But stop and consider one last time the final verse of Psalm 47. Who's gathered before the throne for worship? All the nations. What this demonstrates is that the ascension paves the way for Pentecost. It anticipates Pentecost, the reversal of Babel. But Pentecost isn't everyone speaking the same language, but all the nations, peoples, and tribes confessing the same Lord and King in their native tongue. It's the recognition of Christ's rule over all the earth because of what he's done. And what did he do? Well, first, he descended. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. God came down to deliver. He came down into a tumultuous world, to a people and in the midst of nations in rebellion and upheaval, a world that sounded like and sometimes sounds like today what is described in Psalm 46. But when God comes down and delivers, when the work is done, when the salvation is secured, then he must also ascend, which is what Jesus has done. And that's cause for great rejoicing. That's cause for mega joy, because he has conquered. The decisive battle has been won over death, sin, and Satan. The rulers and authorities were disarmed at the cross, and the ultimate final victory is assured as evidenced in the resurrection. And having ascended, Jesus sent kingly gifts, which you can go read about in Ephesians 4, not the least of which being God the Holy Spirit, whose constant presence we have to the end of the age. But consider, it's precisely because there are seasons in the life of God's people when the nations, the rulers, the wicked are arrayed against the church and the fight is overwhelming. Or consider that it's when the tumultuous waves of suffering and hardship or loss, when weariness besets our faith, that we need, at the very least, a yearly liturgical rehearsal of the ascension of Christ. We need to sing and to make music, to pray, to shout and clap, to blow horns, that Christ has assumed his place of universal rule. And we need such truth to be further ingrained in the memory of our faith, to be rehearsed from our lips, and be set as steel for our souls. So that whatever the present circumstances may be, yet with joy and conviction, we can declare, Jesus is King of all the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.